Mark chapter 14, 22nd lesson in Mark. Here in the 22nd verse, what we're looking at is what we call the Lord's Supper. And I suppose at some point we're going to have to do a study on the Lord's Supper, because really when you think about what goes on and what is said at the Lord's Supper, it really is an unusual aspect to the worship service. And when you think about it, Jesus really asked the disciples to do something that is most unusual. If you read along in your Bibles, Mark 14:22, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so the bread was, I hope you understand what a parable is. It's something that represents something else. And so what Jesus was doing was using parabolic representation, holding the bread and using it as a parable or a parabolic representation of something else. This is my body. So parabolically it represented his body. And take and eat my body. And then the cup then with the wine became a parabolic representation of his blood. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." So when you think about that, the law does not allow the eating of the flesh of men, which of course would be cannibalism, nor does it allow the ingestion of blood, the drinking of blood. You see that in Genesis chapter 9, when God gives the command to Noah. There is no necessarily direct commandment from God, "Don't eat the flesh of men," in the Bible. Although there are instances in the Bible where it's God says, "I will make them eat the flesh of their children," and it's in a disgraceful setting. But he does put difference between animals and men, and says, "Every moving thing that lives should be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." So flesh with blood in it is not to be eaten, and men were created different than animals. And verse 6 says, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Animals obviously were not made in the image of God, although science would like to think that we descended, or ascended, I suppose, from apes and such like. That just isn't true. So the eating of the flesh of other men, cannibalism, is an abomination in the eyes of God, and the drinking of blood is forbidden, because life is contained in the blood. Leviticus 17:13-14, "Whosoever man there be of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." So what Jesus is saying here is, take of this bread, it represents my body. Take of the cup, it represents my blood. Which is truly a most unusual statement, because it is something that is forbidden in the law, forbidden by God. And when you think about what is actually being accomplished by the supper of the disciples partaking. Take and eat of my body, take and drink of my blood. And what's going on there? The sharing of the actual the parabolic body and blood of Jesus is what's actually happening is the disciples then or Christ is giving of his body to the men that are in the same room with him. And as in doing such, they are then becoming not 12 men, of course Judas is the one that's going to leave, not 12 individuals, but one body together. They're all sharing of that one body in common. So they become a part of, the disciples actually become a part of his body. We know that body as the body of Christ. And that's why Paul tells us that believers are to partake of that particular remembrance and that particular meal. But what else goes on at this occasion? There's more to it than that. When the disciples are take on his body, the sharing of the body. Jesus up to this time is sinless, is he not? He's led a sinless, perfect life. Always walked sinless, walked according to the law. And by the sharing of his body with the ones surrounding him, what he's doing is admitting sinful men into his body, as he admits us, doesn't he? Into his body. But he admits us by means of faith and imputed righteousness. Isn't that right? We gain imputed righteousness by faith by means of the cross. Well, at this time he had not gone to the cross, had he? We're looking here before the cross of Christ. He's sitting in the upper room with 12 sinners. And he's sharing a meal and saying, "This is my body, take and eat of it. This is my blood, take and drink of it. Share it. I'm sharing my body and blood with you." And so what is really happening is most unusual. What he's doing is sharing his perfect body with them, but more than that, he is, because he's taking those men on as a part of him, he is taking their sins also to be his own. He's taking their sins to be his own. So this is the preparation for the cross. This is the preparation for the cross. If you've never thought of how the sins of men were put on Christ, there is actually this parabolic action that went on. This interchange this intercourse of actions that went on between Christ and man that placed man's sin upon him. So the body shares the sins of the sinners at this time. In the New Testament, as Christ said, this is the blood of the New Testament. The New Testament, which of course is going to be the cure for the sins, is not in effect until the death of the testator, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, 15-17, for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So the New Testament, even though this was the blood of the New Testament that Christ was sharing with these men in the upper room, it wasn't in force until he died on the cross. So he took their sins, but the New Testament did not take force until his death on the cross. So it's a whole other aspect, you know, when we celebrate the death of Christ, when we remember the death of Christ. The Apostle Paul has told us to commemorate and remember the Lord's death by the bread and the cup. It's a whole other aspect to that remembrance. And there's also a whole other aspect, as the Lord says. There's, you know, we once a month here take the Lord's Supper and remember the Lord's death, and that's looking back, isn't it? And remembering what happened. But one thing that we often forget to do is to, as we take the Lord's Supper, is to look forward. Because as the Lord says in Mark 14:25, he says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, what a wonderful promise that is. Think about that for just a minute. Because each time we participate as believers in the Lord's Supper, taking of the bread and the cup as remembrance of his body and blood shed for us, and the sins, our sins, placed on him and taken willingly by him upon himself, he says, "I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I am with you and you seated at my table with me." And then we will all celebrate again together, just as the disciples did in the upper room with the Lord. So it's something wonderful for us to look forward to. One of these days, we will commune in the Lord's own presence at his own table. And won't that be a wonderful thing? So there's so much meaning to the Lord's Supper that oftentimes we don't think about. It's more than just a simple Welch's grape juice and a stale cracker.
It's more than just the Last Supper.
It's more than just the Last Supper. Exactly right.
But it's more than the last meal.
The Lord transferred the world's sins upon himself, and
right
at that time, and he gave us the promise of return, and that believers would then again be in his presence, communing with him eternally. And we can look forward to that. And then that will be the next time that he drinks of the fruit of the vine. So he's not up in heaven, you know, having a big party. He is. That will be the next time that he drinks from the fruit of the vine, when he is with us. So, following that, a hymn of praise was sung, and as it turns out, it's hard to say. I mean, no one knows for sure, but it's been suggested, and I can't disagree, that in the book of Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118 are psalms that are likely as praise, psalms of praise, and you know, for instance, 117 is very short. Praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise Him, all ye people, for His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. And they're songs of praise and things like that. Of course, a psalm is a song. And many of those were chanted and things like that. But before leaving then for the Mount of Olives, where we then find the 11 disciples and the Lord. So verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives, Jesus, of course, tells them that before the evening's over that they're going to be frightened. And they, of course, adamantly deny that that's going to happen. But in fulfillment of prophecy, specifically Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones." Mark 14:27, "Jesus saith unto them, and all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter refuses to believe that he will be afraid. And Peter said unto him, "Although all should be offended, yet will not I." Peter, always bold in everything, Peter will, in fact, before the night's over, deny knowing Jesus three times. And Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter, being Peter, he spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all. So they all, "There's no way I can deny thee, Lord." And isn't that the way we are today? We think about if trouble would come, if someone would threaten, and you know, we've talked about the times of trouble and the times of tribulation, and we just got through a study of the day of the Lord, and of course that's going to be one of that's going to be probably the issue during that time of great tribulation, denying the Lord. And of course, I've heard people time and time and time again say, "Well, that's just not an issue. You know, how can somebody ever deny Jesus? And how can anybody ever deny being a Christian? And how could you ever turn from your faith? And how could you? And you know, they say, "Well, I could never do that. A true Christian could never do that." And you read it right here. They were all vehement about it. You know, not me, Lord. I'd die first. They could run me through with spears and, you know, torture me and hold me down and, you know, waterboard me until there's no way that I would ever do
what
that.
What if we're being on Christ?
Well, yeah, there you go. So, the fact of the matter is, these are men that were with the Lord for better than 3 years. And before the night's over, Peter's going to deny knowing the Lord three times. And that denial will be all the more important after it occurs. Because the fact of the matter is, in Matthew 10:32, the Lord has already said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And it's only going to be in a few hours before Peter denies the Lord three times. The Apostle Paul also, in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." So, Peter's fixing to deny the Lord three times, not just once, but three times. So three times the trouble. Now, as I was putting this lesson together, this is the hardest part of the Bible for me to read, without a doubt. As I was putting this lesson together, the events in Gethsemane are just such that they are hard to read. So the Garden of Gethsemane is known as the oil press. It's where the olive trees were. It's where they squeezed the oil out of the olive trees. That's the meaning of the name Gethsemane. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John. The inner group of disciples. If you remember, when Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount, it was Peter, James, and John that got to see them. The other eight were, at that time nine, were off at the bottom of the mountain. Peter, James, and John are the inner circle. And these are the three that Jesus chooses to be with him in the last hours of the Garden of Gethsemane. "And began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Now, the hard thing to remember sometimes about the Lord is that even though he is the Son of God, fully God, he is also fully man. And so all the emotions and anxieties and fears and feelings and all the pain that we feel, he also can feel. And so all the things that we go through, he also went through. And so in verse 35, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." So his prayer was such that he wanted the hour to pass, and he wanted that which was destined since before the foundation of the world to pass away without happening, but was still willing to do the Father's will instead of his own. As it turns out, Jesus was now alone to face his fears and his impending death by himself and he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Simon must have woke up. Peter must have opened his eyes when Jesus spoke. As Jesus says, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Oftentimes that's the way we find ourselves, isn't it? The spirit is ready to go, but the flesh, for whatever reason, lets us down again and again. And again Jesus went away and prayed and spake the same words. But unfortunately the weak flesh of Peter, James, and John is found to have let them down again. And when Jesus returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. Luke describes the intensity of the moment, of the time that Jesus is going through. Because he must have gone back to pray a third time. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 43 and 44, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We all know we're going to die. We all know we're going to pass away. But we can all be thankful that we don't know when it's going to be. Some of us, sooner or later, are going to come to an understanding that our death is going to be soon. Maybe we'll be sick. Maybe something will happen. Maybe we'll be laying in a deathbed and realize I don't have very long. And we'll come to grips with the fact that my life is almost over. But here in this situation, the agony that Jesus is going through is caused from more than just knowing that he's going to die. First, he is going to die, but more than that, he's going to die and suffer greatly. None of us wants to suffer, but Jesus knows that the suffering is going to come. But even more than that, I mean, we've all suffered in some way. And all suffering comes to an end, doesn't it? And while suffering is never pleasant, it all comes to an end. And in the Lord's case, the suffering came to an end when he died. And you can say, well, it was best that he did die, because that way the suffering was over. But the agony, the true agony for the Lord was, I believe, the separation that he was experiencing. Here's the Lord that had known the closeness and love of God the Father. The Lord had never sinned, had never separated himself, had never alienated himself from God at any time. It's a love that none of us have ever known, because none of us have ever been in that position. And as he prayed, he was experiencing that very thing, because the sins of the world were crushing him. And to the agony of that was probably more than he could bear. You think, why would someone need an angel to strengthen him? If you had all the sins of all the people of all the world on you, it would be more than any of us could bear. Having to pay the price for all those things, more than one man should ever have to bear. So upon Jesus' third return, rather than wake them, he leaves the three to sleep. He cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So Jesus had reconciled himself to obeying his Father rather than to do his own will. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9 explains as good as any. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now you think about what the author of Hebrews says there. The Lord Jesus Christ had faith in the God, in God his Father, God our Father, and his prayer says, all things are possible unto thee, Father, and take this cup away from me. I know you can do it. Nevertheless, thy will be done and not mine. He had faith that God could do anything he wanted to do. But the author of Hebrews says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he's going to suffer. And being made perfect by those sufferings. In other words, his faith is going to become action. He had the faith that God could do anything he wanted to do, and that he had promised that he would raise him from the dead. And so he went through with the will of the Father and placed his faith in his Father. And that faith in action, going through with what the Father wanted him to do, made him perfect. Suddenly Jesus awakens the three. Peter, James, and John. Verse 42, rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus, of course, according to Luke 22:51, restores the ear to the servant. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. According to Matthew 26:52 and 53, Jesus says he doesn't need a sword to save him. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? So Jesus at any time could have asked the Father, and God would have sent legions of angels to save him. So that was not the issue. The issue was obedience and going through with what God the Father wanted him to do. So those who are arresting the Lord act as cowards in that in fulfillment of the scriptures. Mark chapter 14, verses 48 to 49, Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against the thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. So, in fulfillment of all the scriptures, they didn't touch him while he was in public, but rather came at night and did it as cowards. Seeing what's going on, all the disciples flee so that they would not be arrested. Verse 50, and they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. I guess that means getting away by the skin of your teeth. So then Jesus is taken before Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Peter's following far back, trying to stay in the shadows, trying to stay unnoticed, trying to keep a low profile. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Meanwhile, none of the witnesses against Jesus, with their testimony that they're giving, agree one with the other. And as you've seen in high-profile trials that have been televised and such, you have to at least get two witnesses to agree on something. That's not happening here at all. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it? Which these witnesses against thee? So they couldn't get any testimony. They couldn't find any crime. They couldn't find any reason to put him to death, to keep him, nothing at all. And then suddenly, they have the reason. Jesus commits blasphemy. But he held his peace, and he answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So when people say that Jesus never claimed to be God, don't believe them. Because he absolutely says that he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And Jesus then begins to be beaten. And some begin to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say, unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Mark is very kind in that verse. Matthew, in chapter 26, verses 67 and 68, I think probably is more accurate. When they did spit, then they did spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? So they had his face covered with a hood, and they smacked him upside the head and beat him in the face, saying, Who just hit you, Christ? And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out onto the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely, thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word Jesus said unto them, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And then he thought thereon, he wept.